Good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you again on this Lord's Day, and I appreciate the reading. I know we'll get back to that here in quite a bit of time. And I'll start off kind of in a funny way, apologizing. If you were at the meeting at Section a few weeks back and heard me speak there, unfortunately for you, this is going to be a rerun. Hopefully you get something out of it, but it was a topic that was assigned to me that I ended up gaining a lot of insight from, and that I decided that it would be a good one to go ahead and share with all of you this morning. And for the meeting at Section, I know kind of the broad theme that they laid out was the idea of things that are real or what is real. And my piece of that was the second coming of Christ. And again, that was something that I ended up learning a great deal from. It was something going in that I felt wasn't necessarily a strength of mine, so I hope that this helps you gain a little bit of insight this morning, that you find it edifying as well. Now, when I first began considering this topic, again, for the meeting at Section, I thought of some of the difficulties surrounding the second coming of Christ, surrounding the teachings on that. I know the book of Revelation obviously contains probably the greatest amount of detail on what it's going to look like, but that is also probably the most difficult book in the Bible to fully discern. There's the fact that the book of Revelation contains such a great deal of metaphorical language and such a great deal of prophecy that it makes a true consensus on the topic difficult. There's also an incredible amount of misinformation out in the world when it pertains to the second coming of Christ. In recent years, it's been a vehicle for entertainment with popular book series, movies, and TV shows. So it's something that, even compared to a lot of the other things in Scripture, there's an incredible amount of misinformation out there in the world. And that doesn't even say anything about the fact that some 70 generations now have passed since Christ's death and resurrection and ascension, and we still wait for his coming. And you can see how for many people, that may lead them to question if he's ever going to come. Or at the least make them believe that the chances of him coming in their lifetime are so low that the second coming is something that they probably would give little thought to. And for me, I imagine that statistics would back this up. That if we were to look at kind of the basic tenets of our faith and some of the major issues that really kind of we have to deal with on a daily basis now, I would have expected that the second coming of Christ would be something that Christians by and large would struggle to accept compared to those other things. So as I prepared for this topic, I went on what's pewresearch.com. It's a website out there that collects a great deal of statistical data on really all sorts of topics. I know I see it cited in a lot of other places. A lot of political articles will reference them and use kind of the data they collect. And I would say for the most part, what you will see there is a great deal of statistical data collected via survey of different religious groups, self-professing Christians among them. And some interesting stats that stood out to me as I kind of went through that website. Again, according to pewresearch.com, the self-professing Christians that they surveyed, 85% of Christians believe in heaven, while 70% believe in hell. 72% professed absolute certainty that there was a God, and then 72% also professed that Scripture was the divine word of God. And then there were a few stats that I found those to be in some ways discouraging, but some that I found even more so and perhaps disturbing, in that only 42% of those Christians they surveyed believed that God created man, as we read in Scripture, and 54% believed that homosexuality should be accepted outright in the church. And within those statistics, we see a great degradation of the truth. We see a failure to accept basic tenets of our faith, even so as simple as believing and being able to profess an absolute certainty in God, all the way down to those who, again, a minority portion who actually believed that God created man, as we read in Scripture. And so I would have anticipated that if those were things that the average self-professing Christian out in the world struggles to accept, if they struggle to accept those basic teachings and principles, I would imagine, given the difficulties we've already talked a little bit about, that the second coming of Christ would be even lower, that you would expect to see an even smaller number of Christians accepting that as fact. And yet, according to that poll, 79% of Christians they surveyed believed in the second coming of Christ. And I found that to be a little interesting. I know, for one thing, more Christians they polled believed in the second coming of Christ than that the Word of God is Scripture that we have. I don't really know how to reconcile that. There's a fact that more Christians believed in the second coming than expressed an absolute certainty there even was a God. Nearly twice as many believe in the second coming and that God created man, as we read in Scripture, and that evolution played no part. And perhaps most telling, I think, on this topic is the fact that more Christians believe in the second coming of Christ than believe in the existence of a hell. Again, I struggle to reconcile those things. And all this begs the question in my mind, why? Why do so many Christians believe in the second coming of Christ? Why do so many self-professing Christians want to believe in the second coming of Christ? And I say that in the sense that through this polling, you can see clearly many Christians out there, self-professing Christians anyways, are picking and choosing what things they're going to believe in. If you decide that there is no hell, or if you decide that Scripture leaves room for the acceptance of homosexuality as an okay practice, then clearly you are picking and choosing what you're believing in. And if that's the case, why do so many people want to believe in the second coming? And I believe that part of that is because of the fact that given it's going to be such an incredible monumental event, I think that lends people to at least considering it. I think that the fact so many people believe in it speaks to the fact that given that it's now a vehicle for entertainment through the Left Behind book series, subsequent shows and movies, that now we see it to where it's truly entered the consciousness of, really in the end, kind of almost the average American. I think that the fact that the term rapture is something that even non-Christians understand to a degree what it means and what it's talking about speaks to that. This is a topic that a large portion of the world has an awareness of, even if they really lack any awareness about Christianity and what we believe in general. But at the same time, I think the fact that the second coming of Christ is so widely accepted among self-professing Christians really speaks to, in my mind, two truths that are out there. One, that Christ's coming is woefully misunderstood amongst these groups. And two, that many of these self-professing Christians have missed the whole point about the teachings surrounding the second coming. And we'll get into in time why I think these statistics show those things, but those two truths, as I see them, are really at the heart of what we're going to be talking about today. Because I believe that when it comes to the second coming of Christ, again, like we talked about before, a topic that at times is difficult for us to gain a total consensus on, one that can be confusing at times, I think it's of critical importance that we seek to understand it at least at its most basic level, and that we need to seek to know what the Lord would have us to do with that understanding. Now, as we get into this, there's obviously no way that I can cover the entirety of, in half an hour or so, the entirety of the second coming of Christ. So what I really want to focus on is, as we look at those two truths, as I would consider them to be, I would like for us to do that by looking at some of the basics of the second coming of our Lord, and then also considering some of Christ's own teachings on the subject, which I believe to be absolutely critical to understanding this and knowing what the Lord would have us to do. So first things first, let's consider that first truth, as I pointed out, that the majority of the world and self-professing Christians at large really struggle to truly understand what the second coming of Christ is going to look like. And in order to do that, I want to flip to a handful of passages that I think paint a really clear picture of what the basics are going to be. This isn't going to give you a full comprehensive view of all the minutiae and detail, but I think this really hits kind of the broad high points about, at a basis, what this is going to look like. So with that in mind, go ahead and turn to Matthew 24. We'll be looking at verses 36 through 44. I'll be reading all these passages, but I'll give you an opportunity to turn to each one. That's Matthew 24, and starting in verse 36, running through 44. "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered in the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." Now turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll be reading verses 15 through 18. Again, 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 18. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now turn to 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. Again, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. For it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Now I'll ask to go ahead and turn back to Matthew. We'll be looking at chapter 25, verses 31 through 36. Again, Matthew 25, 31 through 36. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Now, these are passages that I suspect are familiar to at least most of us here present this morning. And I read these passages because I think that these passages, along with a couple more that were a little bit longer that I'll allude to that I didn't read for time's sake, but I think these sum up the second coming of our Lord in a very succinct manner. Again, I don't think that this paints the total picture for you, but I think that this really covers what I would consider to be the main points and the main things that will happen when Christ comes. They're noteworthy for both what we see as well as what we don't see. We'll get into that in time, but taking stock, what we see here is one, no one will know the day when Christ is to return. That will be unexpected, such as when the flood came in the time of Noah. Two, that Christ will appear and descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with a trumpet blast. Three, the dead in Christ will arise first, followed by those who are alive and remain in the church who will meet Christ in the air. Four, we didn't read this passage, but 1 Corinthians 15 makes it clear that the dead will be raised incorruptible, and that those who remain will be made incorruptible. Five, Christ will sit on his throne and judge the nations, separating the righteous from the unbelievers. The righteous will inherit the kingdom, and the vengeance will be taken upon non-believers. And six, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, as we read about in 2 Peter 3, again a passage we didn't read for the sake of time. Now again, I wouldn't say that this is a perfect description about the second coming of Christ. I would not say that this is a definitive order. For example, I don't know at what point in this process that the world will be destroyed. I couldn't say for sure there. And this is certainly not the most complete description, but I believe that this list really encapsulates the basics about what is going to happen when our Lord comes again. And when you look at those things and consider, these are derived from passages that are not difficult to comprehend. These don't require interpretation of prophecy. These are not sources of debate, but rather this is plain scripture teaching on the second coming of Christ. And when you consider that and how plain and simple these main points are, you can really start to get a sense for how much false information and false teaching is out there in the world. For one thing, we are told point blank in Matthew 24 that no man will know the day that the Lord is going to return, and yet man has been trying for millennia to determine what day and time the Lord is going to return. A while back, I was asked to teach a class at Smart Road, where I attend, on some various self-professing Christian groups that are out there. And one thing that I found interesting is that I had a few that I was going to be covering that actually can trace their roots back to the teachings of William Miller. He was an individual who gained a great following in the 1830s and 1840s up in the New York region. And he tried and obviously failed on a couple of occasions to try and predict the second coming of Christ. The second instance is what's kind of become known to history as the Great Disappointment. And it's interesting that from that disappointment, we see several major religious groups really get their start in both, for example, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, as well as several others. And it's interesting, these types of predictions are not totally uncommon. We see many groups today believing that they have determined the date and that it's impending. And oftentimes we see that date come and go with obviously nothing happening, but we see that as being an area of abuse, that we see many people gain followings for this, that these groups, or for lack of a better word, we would probably call them cults. I know some of them have made the news in recent months, in the last couple of years. I know one in particular that unfortunately the members were involved in some pretty heinous crimes, but you see a great abuse of power there, that if an individual says, I know when this is going to occur and can convince people that that's going to happen, we end up seeing, you know, from that a lot of chaos can come forth. But it's also interesting, that idea, not necessarily that people have pinned down the date and time, but the fundamental belief that you can do that is not totally uncommon. Those same polls that I referenced earlier indicate that a full one-third of self-professing Christians believe that through the Word of God, through the Scriptures, you can determine the date and time that the Lord is going to return. We obviously know that's not true, and I have no idea how these individuals reconcile the fact that Scripture time and again tells us we can't do that. It's very plain that we don't have the ability to do that, that the Lord did not intend for that to be something we can glean from the Scriptures. But again, a full one-third of Christians believe that is possible. And then obviously we know these groups on top of that believe they have done it. So this is obviously a fairly widespread misconception. We'll get into the dangers of that later on, but again, I was surprised by that. I was surprised by the number of people who truly believe that you could do that. Another major misconception centers around the rapture, or at least as the world would use the term rapture. Now, beliefs on the rapture are incredibly different. I know it's varied what these groups believe in terms of what's going to happen, when it's going to happen, what order it's going to happen in. So I know what I sought to do this morning was to try to describe what I would consider to be the most common and widely held beliefs about the quote-unquote rapture. And to do that, I'm actually just going to read directly from billygraham.org. Anytime I'm attempting to profess what another group believes, if I can just simply read off what it is that they believe and profess in their own words, I find that to be the most effective and really safest way to do so. I will preface it by saying I don't know if the author of this article necessarily believes that these events are going to occur. I tend to think that knowing what I know about the website and the beliefs that they espouse, I think that they likely, this is something that they believe. I know you might pick up on the fact the wording kind of hedges a little bit, I think, to avoid offending anybody. But nevertheless, I think this is a really good description in someone's own words about the beliefs that are out there. So again, reading directly from billygraham.org, there are many Christians who believe that the second coming of Jesus Christ will be in two phases. First, he will come for believers, both living and dead, in the rapture, referencing 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17. In this view, the rapture, which is the transformation and catching up of all Christians, dead or alive, to meet Christ in the air, will be secret, for it will be unknown to the world of unbelievers at the time of its happening. The effect of this removal in the absence of multitudes of people will, of course, be evident on earth. Then, second, after a period of 7 years of tribulation on earth, Christ will return to the earth with his church, the saints who are raptured, referencing Matthew 24:30, 2 Thessalonians 1:7, 1 Peter 1:13, and Revelation 1:7. He'll be victorious over his enemies and will reign on the earth for 1,000 years with his saints, the church. After 1,000 years, living unbelievers and the wicked dead, now raised to life, will be judged at the great white throne judgment. They'll then be cast into the lake of fire, while the saved will live forever with Christ in new heaven and earth, referencing Revelation 19:22. Now, as this little piece of the article points out, and as many of you obviously know, we've already read many of the passages that are referenced here as the basis for this belief. I know 1 Thessalonians 4:17 describes how we will be caught up with Christ to meet him in the air. The Greek word for caught up is harpazo, which can mean also to snatch, and the Latin word of that is rapio, which is where the term rapture is derived from. But we really see this general concept taken from Matthew 24:36-44, which we read, where they contend that as Christ describes how one will be taken and one left, that this is describing some sort of mysterious event where some individuals will be taken away and others will be left behind with those who are here wondering what is going on, and that it will not be made apparent, and then there will be this gap in time before Christ comes again. Now, it's outside the scope, really, of what I'm trying to get into this morning to talk about the tribulation and millennial theory. So rather than getting into any of that, I just simply want to take what I just read there, which I believe, again, to be a pretty succinct description about the beliefs for the rapture, as people call it, and compare that to the passages that we read together that really describe the second coming, and try to really compare those side by side. And again, when we see those basic passages with basic teachings, we can really start to see just how many holes exist in this belief. For one thing, we see in these scriptures no reason to believe that the coming of Christ is somehow going to be a separate event from us being caught up to meet him in the air. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 4 specifically says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then when we are alive and remain, shall be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." So clearly this is a singular event. This isn't something where there's this big gap in time. The Lord is going to descend, those who are dead in Christ will rise, and then we will rise to meet him in the air. Again, I see nothing here to indicate, nor anywhere else, there's going to be some sort of 7-year gap inserted there. There's also the fact that there's nothing in Scripture that makes us have any indication that this is not going to be an evident event that the whole world is going to see. Rather, it's very clear. This is something that when Christ comes again, everyone is going to know what is happening. It's not going to be mysterious. It's not going to be non-apparent what is going on. Most critically, we see nothing to indicate that non-believers alive, when Christ come again, will have any opportunity for a second repentance. This is probably the most consequential misunderstanding and falsehood out there when it comes to the second coming of Christ. But again, it's also one that's so easy to dispel if we look at these passages that we've talked about today. In order for them to offer that ability for there to be a second chance, you have to break this event up into two separate things. But we've already described how it's clear that's not the case. Rather, this is one event. That's also the fact that the way that they describe it within, again, the quote-unquote rapture, is that individuals are going to be taken away with Christ. You will have this period of 7 years, and then Christ will come again. However, we clearly see in Scripture that is not going to be the order of events, that Christ is clearly going to come again, and then we will be caught up to meet him in the air. So not only does this require breaking the event apart, it requires a total misordering of it that I think is so easy to show is not accurate. However, despite all of that, I see how it would be very easy to look at this and wonder, what does it really matter? What does it matter if individual self-professing Christians are confused about this event? Especially in light of the fact that, as I alluded to earlier, this is something that obviously there's quite a bit of, I would say, non-disagreement on. As we get into Revelation and those specific events, there's a wide variety amongst the church about what is going to happen and when. And if that's the case, if there's really not a consensus here, 100% about what this is going to look like, why does it matter if there's a further disagreement about these basic things? But the reason that it is so important, brothers and sisters, is because these misconceptions, these falsehoods, totally undercut Christ's teachings on this very subject. Earlier I mentioned how critical I believe Christ's teachings are to understanding the second coming and understanding what the Lord would have us to do with that knowledge. And I think that the world is totally missing the point of those teachings. And especially I believe that if they are professing to welcome and accept the second coming of Christ, when I think, based off many of their self-professed beliefs, that that event is going to lead to their own destruction. But to talk about that more in depth, I would like to look at some of the teachings on Christ about this subject. The most preeminent of those are contained in Matthew 24 and 25. You can go ahead and feel free at this point to turn Matthew 25, but I know for the sake of time, we won't really get into all of them, but there are some really major teachings that I would encourage you to look at on your own time there. I know Matthew 24, 36 through 44, which, again, we've read this already, is where Christ describes what it's going to be like in the time when Christ comes again, how some will remain and some will be taken. But he also says there how it would be like a thief breaking into someone's home, and that if they had known the thief was going to break in, they obviously wouldn't have allowed themselves to be unprepared. 24, 45 through 51 contains the parable of the faithful and the evil servant, describing how when the master was delayed and didn't come at the hour that was expected, that led to the evil servant abusing his fellow servants and being found with the drunkards. And it's really a great lesson for us about what can happen when we view the second coming of Christ as delayed and the temptations that lie therein. Chapter 25 contains, amongst other things, the parable of the talents, where we see that the Lord has entrusted us with much, and that we should not allow temptations, fears, slothfulness, purposeful neglect, whatever it may be, to prevent us from doing much with those things for when he comes again. But with what time we have left, I would like to take a look at the parable of the wise and foolish virgins in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, which was our reading for this morning. And as it's been a little bit, let's go ahead and read that again. Matthew 25, starting in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins, who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took the lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should be not enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went out, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Now, we obviously know that these series of teachings, really nearly the entirety of chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew, deal with Christ teaching upon his second coming. And when the parable says that the kingdom of heaven shall be like, this is referring to the church. So it's very plain here that this is a warning to the members of the church as it pertains to the second coming of our Lord. Now, in the context of the parable, we see that these virgins are following the custom of the Jews of the time, or what, from my read in my research, a common custom of the Jews anyways, that the bride and her friends would be at the home of the bride, and that the groom and his friends would come to the home. The bride and the bridesmaids would then come out with the bridesmaids carrying these lamps. They would then go into the home where the wedding and the subsequent feast and celebration would take place. Now here, the bridegroom is obviously representing Christ, with the bride being the church and the virgins referencing the saints, the body of Christ. This is a very similar description that we see in numerous places. I know some good ones are Psalm 45, which reads, "The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven in gold," that being the church. "She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors," referring to Christ. "The virgins," the body of Christ, "her companions who follow her shall be brought to you." Or we could look at Revelation 19, 7 through 9. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come," referring to Christ, "and his wife has made herself ready," the church. "And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints," again, referring to us. Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Now, for these virgins, again, in the parable, this would have been as much of a responsibility as it would have been a joy. Obviously, they have the responsibility of having these lamps ready to go, and that they have to go out and show the way in. But it would have been a joy in the sense that, obviously, they're partaking of the celebration for someone close to them. And for us here on earth, I think Matthew Henry summed it up well, relating to this, that for us, while we are here on earth, we wait upon Christ. We serve Christ. We seek to glorify him, but we also wait for Christ. We anxiously wait his second coming, knowing for the saved that will be a joyous event. Now, we see that the bridegroom was delayed until midnight, and that the virgins slept until the cry went out that he had arrived. In terms of the delay, this shows us that the bridegroom did not come when he was expected. And for us, that is somewhat where we find ourselves today, in the sense that, again, much time has passed since Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and we still wait. And we may be tempted to be in the same boat as them and wondering when he's going to come. With the parable, I think that the bridegroom's arrival at midnight is very noteworthy, in the sense that who starts a wedding the subsequent feast at midnight. That would be unusual then as it would now. But it's noteworthy in the sense that even though that was unexpected, even though obviously his delay was something they weren't necessarily anticipating, the expectation was that they would be ready, just like we need to be ready. We see that the wise virgins had extra oil to account for this delay, the fact that their lamps would have been burning this whole time, and that because of that, they needed extra oil to keep them lit. I know that was reasonable and expected under those circumstances. Just like for us, it's reasonable and expected for us to be ready at all times for the coming of the Lord. Because if we are not, we will find ourselves just like the foolish virgins who, after they left to purchase oil and came back, were shut out and told, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." Now, it's easy to look at any parable and try to draw a meaning from every little point. And I think that is a temptation here as well. Although I think there's a number of things here that I don't believe carry any specific meaning. I don't believe that there's any meaning to be derived from the fact that it was five foolish and five wise virgins. I don't think the fact that the five wise virgins were unable to offer the oil up to the foolish was indicative of anything other than the foolish virgins being unable to remedy their situation. And I also don't think we have any indication that the oil represents anything other than us needing to be prepared in general. Because at the end of the day, the message here is very simple, in the sense that we, as the body of Christ, as the kingdom, as it's described here, must be prepared at all times for the coming of the Lord, even when it may seem that he is delayed, even when it may seem unlikely he is to come in our lifetimes. But that message is so important as it relates to everything that we have talked about today, because those misconceptions and false teachings that we've been spending our time talking about totally undercut this basic principle and teaching. Because if I believe that it's possible to determine the date and time that Christ is coming, why would I be ready at all times as Christ is asking me to be here? If I believe in the rapture and that there's going to be afforded this second opportunity, that unlike in this parable, if there's going to be some opportunity for as they needed to go buy oil and then to be let back in, if there's some opportunity for me to repent again, why would I be ready again? Why would I be ready at all for the coming of the Lord if I'm going to be afforded that second opportunity? And again, all these false teachings just totally undercut, totally undermine these basic teachings. And going back to what I said at the beginning, how I felt, many of those self-professing Christians who stated they believed in the second coming of Christ were missing the entire point on these teachings. I felt that way because of some of the things that they professed to believe in. The fact that more of those self-professing Christians believed in the second coming than of hell, or that Scripture was the absolute word of God, or even a definitive certainty there was a God. Or the fact that 42% of them believed, only 42% believed that man was created as Scripture described. Or the fact that 54% believe that homosexuality should be accepted by the church. The point being that Christians at large, self-professing Christians, as well as the world, apparently profess to believe in the second coming of Christ, to welcome that, but they are not ready. They are not ready as Christ would have them to be because they are not following the teachings of Christ. And that's a tragic irony, the fact that they welcome and believe in the second coming, but they don't know the truth about Christ, that they believe in the second coming, but they have not heeded that warning to be ready when he comes, as he would tell us to be ready. So for us, brothers and sisters, we seek the opposite. We seek to understand what the second coming of Christ will truly look like, and we seek to be ready with our lamps trimmed and burning bright by living lives dedicated to Christ and in accordance with the Lord's will. Those are my thoughts for this morning, and at this time we'll now bring the service to a close, and we'll be singing in a moment our invitation hymn. And if you're outside the body of Christ this morning, no matter how much you may feel that you would be ready if Christ were to come today, if you're outside the body, you are not ready, and you too will be shut out and won't be let in. At this time, though, if you are prepared to accept Christ into your life and be truly ready, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the invitation hymn.